I suppose that it being this, the 3rd of July, that it is fitting that we acknowledge the freedoms that we have in Christ. The freedoms that we have in this country, the freedoms that we as a country have been blessed with. There are many freedoms that are outlined in the Constitution of this country, the amendments to that Constitution themselves, added not too long after the Constitution was given, the first 10 at least, give us the freedom of religion, the ability to come here and to worship as we see fit. We have the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to peacefully assemble, the freedom to petition our government if we have grievances against our government, the freedom to keep and bear arms, the freedom not to have to house soldiers in peacetime and in time of war only under specific guidelines. We are insured in those amendments, the freedom against unreasonable search and seizure of home papers and effects, and that those seizures or those searches can only happen with a warrant if the warrant is issued correctly. We have the freedom to due process of law. We have the freedom to a jury in both civil and criminal cases. We have the freedom to not have excessive bail. The freedom of being, we have the freedom of not having cruel and unusual punishment administered upon us. I'm not sure what Amendment number 9 really gives. I'm giving you the cliff notes of my understanding. I went to Amendments for Dummies, and I shortened it from there, and I went to Amendment number 9 and went, huh? We have the right, the freedom to state government, number 10 basically says if it's not outlined for the federal government, the state gets to control. And so we have a lot of freedoms. The Constitution and these amendments are built on and predicated by a document we talked a little bit about this morning called the Declaration of Independence. That was, you realize, when basically the colonies decided that they had a right to pull away from King George for his tyrannies against the colonies. Probably the most famous line in the Declaration of Independence is the line that's in the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What's the next phrase? That all men are created equal. Now think about that for a moment. Would you say that that is a guiding principle of the United States of America? That all men are created equal? Some of you are shaking your heads no. Let me ask you this. Was it a guiding principle that we have lost our way on? Was it a principle at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence that those who signed that, there were 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. There were one of the main authors of that declaration, Thomas Jefferson. He wasn't the only one involved in it, and there were quite a bit of changes. He was wordy, so there were like 80 changes that, and they shortened what he wrote quite a bit. But that stayed in there. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. Was that a truth? In the case of the Declaration of Independence, the thought that all men are created equal is obviously a noble and honorable ideal. But it was certainly not a reality, at least not as one might expect. It is interesting to think about, Jim was giving you a bunch of statistics and trivia this morning about our nation. Let me add to that just a little bit because it goes right along part and parcel with our message this morning. Of the 56 signers, do you know approximately how many of them were slave owners? From what I could find in my research, approximately one-third of them were slave owners. And interestingly enough, two of the main contributors to the Declaration of Independence, two of those that took that line and said they believed it, all men are created equal, were slave owners. Benjamin Franklin is believed to, in his lifetime, had three slaves, one of which he gave to his son-in-law, which was interesting, two of which he freed relatively quickly, and he became an abolitionist. But he had been a slave owner. Upon his death, he left in his will that this slave that he'd given to his son-in-law had to be freed for his son-in-law to be able to inherit any of his worldly possessions. But do you know how many slaves Thomas Jefferson had? By most calculations, Thomas Jefferson had 150 slaves. So I guess you might say that all men are created equal in Thomas Jefferson's mind, but some are more equal than others. In fairness to Thomas Jefferson, from what I was able to find, he did, upon his death, release the slaves that he owned, gave them their freedom. But it is actually not known if any or how many actually obtained their freedom because he had debts that had to be paid and those slaves were considered property and could have been used to pay off some of those debts. All men are created equal. The reality from Romans chapter 3 is that that is a true statement. All men, all women, all mankind, all people, the whole human race is equal. But I assure you that the reality of the equality is far from noble and honorable. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and I'll just begin reading. As you turn there, let me apologize to Ben. You did a fabulous job reading all those names. That was not the intended passage. It was 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, not first. Which, you know, in the sovereignty of God, we just have to kind of roll with it. You did wonderful. I'm beginning to wonder if you shouldn't take up Hebrew. Okay? I'm just saying. And I don't know where the error was, if it was mine or if it got translated wrong or what, but I apologize. Romans chapter 3, what then are we better than they? If you go back to last week, we said this is like a courtroom setting. What then are we better than they? Can you imagine the prosecutor, Paul, working the courtroom, going back and forth, asking questions, with obviously implied answers. In fact, like a good attorney, he likes to answer his own questions to make sure that everybody hearing hears the right answer. As we approached this chapter last week, we began to understand that Paul had built this argument against the ungodly who had rejected God, and he began to turn his attention, some believe, towards those that were moral, those that were fairly good people that maybe hadn't committed the big crimes. I believe he is really, it's a little more simple than that. He is addressing humanity, and I think he's just basically turned to the Jews who are pointing their fingers at the rest of the world and saying, yes, those guys are sinners. Maybe I'm oversimplifying this, but in my mind, he is just simply turning towards the Jews and saying, no, no, you're included in the indictment. And so he builds that argument. What advantage then has the Jews? He anticipates the question that might be asked of those who are reading this, who are Jews, and that are saying, okay, well, if it's not just that we're God's chosen people, what advantage is there? And we saw last week he answered that question. He answered his own question much in every way, and then he only gives one answer. The implication is, from what Paul answered, that there are many answers, but he only gives one, and he gives the chief one. The chief one being that the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. And certainly we know that in view of that were the first five books, which is known as the Pentateuch, the author of which is believed to be Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But probably in Paul's mind were all of the things that God had entrusted to prophets who had written, to the psalmist who had written, to Solomon who had given his wise sayings. All that God had entrusted to Israel. Can you imagine the wealth of information, the wealth of understanding that we could glean if only we had the Old Testament? The reality is that the Word of God tells us that the Old Testament was written for our learning and our admonition. The Old Testament carries the gospel message all the way through it. We know that because when Jesus had raised from the dead and he walked on the road with the two disciples, that he starts with the prophets and he goes through and he explains the gospel. Indeed, getting the Word of God was an advantage. Having the instruction by God through his prophets was of value. They knew firsthand what God expected. They knew firsthand the way they should live. As we get to verse 9, there are some important questions that are asked. Questions that are built on the advantage that the Jews had of receiving the Word of God. The primary advantage mentioned was that they had, and now listen to the exact phrasing to this because it becomes important, to them. And I underlined that word them. I pause there for just a moment. To them. To them had been committed the oracles of God. Now, I found that very interesting. I didn't point this out last week, but I found it out very interesting. And as I was studying for this week, I found it even more interesting. Because when you consider that the Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Jew, and you realize that he did not include himself, it is obviously speaking about the Jews, but he says, to them had been committed the oracles of God. There is, in a sense, a distancing of Paul from the Jews at that point. So we get to his questions. With that in mind, with that as a backdrop, what then? That may serve as a very small question. What then? Let me put it into more modern vernacular. What is the main point? What are we driving at? The prosecutor is just about to unload his main point. And so he asks the courtroom, he asks those who are listening, he asks those who have been indicted, what is the point? What then? Or you might say he asks, where are we going with this? Because there is a direction we're going. And then he asks another question on top of that question, are we better than they? Now notice, in light of your understanding that I just pointed out to you, he does not include himself with the Jews. He says, to them had been given the oracles of God. And then in this instance, he says, are we better than they? We is an inclusive term, isn't it? I won't tell you who, but I received a letter this last week from someone who is high up now in our fellowship of churches. And I read the letter, and then something hit me. It was full of personal pronouns. I, my. And you know what I did with that letter? I circled all those personal pronouns. I totaled up the personal pronouns, and I threw the letter in the garbage. Now, there is a time and a place for I. Joshua said to all of Israel, choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, personal pronoun, we will serve the Lord. And there is time in our lives where we as individuals need to make that commitment before God. No matter what anybody else does, I will serve the Lord. You need to ask yourself if you made that commitment. You young people, those of you who graduate, who have graduated, there is a question. Those of you who are in high school, who are just on the cusp of growing into maturity and being out on your own. You know, I've noticed at my house, they get sassier and they get, you know, and it's all part of the process. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Doesn't mean I have to like it, but it is part of the process. They go away to college and they come back and they kind of run their own roost. And I have at several points with my children thought, hey, it's time for you to be out on your own. It's time. I've been trying to raise you to this point, but that now that friction point is coming and you have to make that decision. And it's true for all of us, isn't it? We cannot ride on the shirt tails of our parents. We have to make decisions. about the Word of God, about the truthfulness of the Word of God, about our commitment personally to God. Are we going to walk with Him? I shared this, but it was a staggering statistic to realize that over 70% of those who say they are strong Christians leave the church when they graduate from high school. And I, you know, want to underline that there are, each and every one of us are faced with those moments where we as personal, have a personal relationship with God. We have to make that decision and we have to live by that decision. But personal pronouns can be a very dangerous thing. We are not designed to be separate. We are designed to be connected. It is apparent from God's Word, John chapter 17, that one of the things that Jesus Christ was most concerned about as He got ready to go to the cross, He was praying for the church, the body of Christ, and He was praying for their unity. That should tell you something. So when we get to this question, are we better than they? Notice that Paul is including himself in the question. So the prosecutor goes and he asks, so the question becomes, who is the we? And if you will read most commentaries, you will find out that the we believe, the commentators believe that the we is a flow out of the previous context and into the next bit of context, which isn't usually too bad of a way to handle those kinds of questions. What's the immediate context around? And there are a lot of commentators that believe that Paul is including himself as a Jew with the Jews that he has just addressed. Let me just explain to you how that works out, if that is indeed the case. What then, are we, Jews, better than they? Now, the reality is that there is a lot of supporting evidence both within the context, immediate context, and within the context of the Word of God that Paul indeed could have been referring to his Jewish brethren. I will direct your attention, your way of thought. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to if you don't want to. But to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, where he starts to say, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks that they have a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. In other words, Paul basically says, as he is addressing the Philippian church, if you want to have boasting rights in being a Jew, I've got them. Now, the context there, he goes beyond that, you know, and he's not saying you should have boasting rights. He says, but if anybody wants to go that direction, I can trump you. So why I point you to that passage is simply to say this, that if Paul is indeed including himself with the Israelites, he is obviously an Israelite. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a Jew. Within the context of Scripture, that fits. Are we, Jews, better than they? I was reading John MacArthur's commentary and sermon on this particular passage. Kind of interesting. He takes a little different viewpoint, one I had never heard before. And he says he'd already talked about the ungodly who were not acknowledging God. He'd already talked about those who were moral, those who were who were living a life that is fairly pleasing to God. He'd already talked about the hypocrite, and he'd already talked about the Jews. So in John MacArthur's mindset, he is talking about a different group. He switches at this point. It says the reason why he does not include himself with the Jews is because he is now including himself with the church. So let's back up for a moment and just make sure we understand what John MacArthur is saying. John MacArthur is basically saying, at verse 9, are we better than them? He is addressing the church to whom he is writing, presumably full of believers, asking the believers at our core, are we better than they? It's interesting that when individuals truly come to know the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior, there is a realization at the point when we come to understand we're in need of a Savior, we are humbled before God and we understand that we are sinners. That is the prerequisite for coming to know Christ. That we are sinful at heart, that we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves no matter what we do. That is all throughout Paul's epistle, all throughout his letters to the churches, not by works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace, saved by faith. But here, he asks, if this is the case, he is asking a church who presumably are followers of Christ, are we better than they? I've got to tell you a little story. When I was in high school, my dad pastored a church that was just being planted in Boardman. And I graduated from there before they moved. I graduated high school from Boardman, Oregon. The whole time we were there in Boardman, we went up to Camp Wooten, which was a state-owned camp, but our fellowship of churches up in that area rented it out for 3 weeks every summer. And we went up and we had camp with the churches that were in the Tri-Cities, and one in Clarkston, several others, one from Lewiston, and they had a fellowship of churches much like we have here in the Treasure Valley. And interestingly enough, there were several of those churches that were quite predominant. And the kids from those churches, because they were the majority, the kids from those churches were quite arrogant, and it was quite obvious to those who were from churches with smaller youth groups. Sadly, that fellowship of churches quit camping ministry altogether, and the reason they quit camping ministry altogether was years after we were gone. After I was out of the scene, after I was away from college, I didn't cause the demise. Just wanted you to know, I was gone far away from there. But years afterwards, two of those power churches got at odds with one another, one being extremely conservative and one being extremely progressive. And those two power churches basically destroyed that camping ministry. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because there is a sense in which we as Christians can look at the outside sinful world and we can get a pretty haughty attitude. We have a relationship with God. We have been saved by His grace. We are now special. And therefore we are better. Now, if John MacArthur's understanding of this is correct, he is basically asking the question, are you, or is the church, better at our core than the unsaved in the outside world. I want you to know where I stand on this. I'm not afraid to go against John MacArthur, and I do believe that John MacArthur is wrong here, because I do believe the context keeps the Jew in mind. As you go down through that passage, I think you see it. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, Paul says, here's been the framework of my argument. We're all under sin. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. And then he goes on, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Notice he is going back to this argument with the law, which would be supporting evidence that this is referring back to the Jew, and that all of this is tied in with the context of the prosecutor Paul trying to help the Jew to realize they too are included in this indictment. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's interesting, though, to think about John MacArthur's stance here, because while I don't believe this is what the context is saying, it is not an unbiblical concept. Well, I do not believe that Paul has switched. I could be wrong, but I don't believe that Paul has switched in essence to the church and saying, are we better than they? There are some ways scripturally we could say, indeed, we are better than they. We have been granted grace. We have been granted freedom. We have been changed. We didn't start out any better than anybody else, but I'll have you know that you're heading to, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're heading to a better place than the world. If you truly are one of God's own, you have a confidence. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the world is alone. They are at odds with God, even more than being alone. They're enemies with God. And indeed, you are in a better position if you are in Christ than if you're not in Christ. But it is an interesting concept for us to think about. Those churches who had all of the programs that thought of themselves higher, superior spiritually to those of us who were just peon churches, who were just little bits of nothing. Were proud and arrogant. Their pastors encouraged that philosophy. Now, I got to tell you, I liked their pastors. But it was even obvious to me as a high school kid that they were promoting, we're from X church, therefore we know, type of attitude. It's interesting that we should think about this on the very day that we have the communion elements setting before us. Because Christ demonstrated a selflessness, didn't he? Christ demonstrated a humility, as we find in Philippians chapter 2, though he, being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. So there is, in a sense, which, when I don't believe this is what the passage is talking about, I don't think John MacArthur is off in his concept. I think we, as the church, the body of Christ, can come across to the world in a way that we are up here and you are down here. When in reality, the Word of God is very clear. We all came from the same place. We were all sinners. And it is only by the grace of God that we have any hope. Are we better? Are we better? And the emphatic answer is no, we are not better. Whether we are talking about the Jews or we are talking about believers, there is no ambiguity in Paul's assessment. In fact, it's quite emphatic, especially in the Greek. Are we better than they? Not at all. You could write in absolutely not. Unequivocally not. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. And that's the point I, as the prosecutor, Paul says, am getting to. Everyone is equal. We are all under sin. And then once again, he gives kind of a summation of the arguments of sin. We'll pick this up next week, but I just want to highlight them for you. He characterizes his indictment now in three different major categories. Characterizes the indictment in indictment against the character of the people. He says in verses, starting early in verse 10, they are universally evil. You know, there's a biblical concept there that the world doesn't want to accept and many Christians don't want to accept. There's a philosophy out there in the world that there is basically good in humanity, or humanity is basically good. That is not at all what the Bible teaches, and that is not at all what history proclaims. You look at the atrocities that humans commit against humans and tell me that at the core, mankind is basically good. How can that be? You know, we thought after World War II, World War I and World War II kind of hit heavy at that concept, and it kind of disappeared for a while, but it is back. That at the core, people are basically good. When the Word of God says they are universally evil, that's their character, that's who they are. They are spiritually ignorant. That's at their character. They are rebellious. Have you ever noticed when somebody says, do this or don't do that, that you want to do or don't do the exact opposite? We are wayward. We are spiritually useless. We are morally corrupt. That's the character. The second major section that he looks at is that our communication is an indictment against us. Look at verse 13 and 14. Their throats are an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Let me just ask, how many of you have never lied, ever? Or even, how many of you have never led anybody astray? Yeah, I didn't think so. Or the phrase, the poison of asp is under their lips. How many of you have a sharp tongue? If you ask my daughters, they would say, I know one guy who does. Whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And think about the church. Not just this local church, but the church at large. Think about the children of Israel. As they came out of Egypt, how much murmuring, how much backbiting, how much bickering went on that road trip? Quite a bit. How much of it goes on within the church, the body of Christ? See, we have problems. Our character, our communication. And the third is our conduct, verses 15 through 17. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. Have not known. Probably the reason is found in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And you say, well, that can't include the church because the church has an awe and a reverence for God. Oh, really? Do we? Do we really? In your life, individually, as you look at your life, as you take assessment, as only you can take assessment of your own life, do you really have a fear of God? Do you practice His presence in your life all the time? I think if we really had an awe for God, it would change. It would revolutionize the church. It would revolutionize how we as individuals act and respond. And the reality is, as I look at my own life, a lot of times I operate out of a selfish mode. I operate out of a selfish mode. This is what I like. This is how I want it. I see some of you with blankets. You don't like the temperature? I want you to know I turned it up for you this week. I did turn it up, and I'm boiling. And I didn't have anything to do with where it was set before, but I took it upon myself because 3 weeks I've heard complaints. So I didn't ask the trustees permission, I just turned it up. But if we're talking preference, I'd turn it down. Even further. And that's how we operate, don't we? Wherever I'm comfortable, whoever I am, that's where I want to be. And we operate that way in the church in a lot of things. I like ministry this way. I want these people involved with me. I don't want to involve anybody else but my own little set of people. I like this type of ministry. I don't like that type of ministry. I could care less about coming to that, but I do think we need this. And so oftentimes we fail to realize what is good. We fail to ask the question, what is good for the body of Christ as a whole? I don't like getting up early, so I'm not going to come to that. Guys, let me just ask about men's breakfast. It's coming up Saturday. is the reason you don't come because you don't want to get up at 7 o'clock? You don't want to get up at 6:30 and make it here to church by 7? Is the reason you don't come because you don't think there's value in it, or you don't want to have to share your soul, or you think there might be? I mean, there are probably legitimate reasons for not coming. Okay? I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm just asking, have you ever thought about if we had a room full of guys who got serious about their relationship with God and serious about encouraging one another and willing to give up that time of sleep that we value on Saturday morning? Have you ever thought about what God might do through that? Now, the truth is, some of the most blessed times of men's fellowship have been when there's been two or three of us, where God has opened up the doors of communication with the two or three that were there. But I believe strongly, and I think I can back this up from Scripture, that if we can get a hold of you men, and if we can build into your lives and you can become spiritually strong, that your whole family will benefit, and indeed the whole church will benefit. That's a philosophy of ministry that I have. It's a philosophy of ministry that I believe I can support from Scripture. As important as children's ministries are, I do not believe they trump the ministry that we are supposed to have within to the men of our church, because if we get the men, we'll get the families. Do we need children's ministry? Absolutely. I am an advocate for children's ministries. But sometimes we become very short-sighted . We'll pick it up here next week.